And open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of John. And don't you love the snow? I like the snow. My lawn never looks so good. Right? Actually, I look at the snow and I always see it's like God's blanket, right, on the earth. And it just, everything looks so beautiful. Last week we took a break from the Gospel of John, and we're going to come back to it here this morning. We're in the 18th chapter, which is John's account of these mockery trials that Jesus went before. There's six of them total, if you remember, three of them with the Jewish leaders and three of them before the Gentile leaders. We've already looked at the first three this morning. And we're in the section where it begins the trial before Pilate, actually, the first Gentile leader that he'll go before. So John 18, 28 through 40 is the section, that we want to begin to look at here this morning. So let's read that. Let's stand in honor of God's word, and let's read those verses together. John 18, beginning in verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that it would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, our prayer is, God, that you open our hearts, our minds, our wills, Lord, to the truth of your word, that we would see the depth of the betrayal against Christ, the depth of Christ's love towards us. We pray in Christ's name. You may be seated. So Jesus has already, as I said, gone through three trials, all right? When Jesus was arrested in the garden, he went and he was actually taken to the house of Annas, the former high priest, if you remember. And there he was questioned, as Annas tried to find fault with his teaching, if you remember, and his disciples, but he could not. And so Jesus was there railed against. He was hit, and the word talked about hitting someone with a rod on the face. After enduring the insults in front of Annas, the high priest, he was then sent to Caiaphas, who was the current high priest, actually the son-in-law of Annas, if you remember, right? And we see in chapter 18, verse 24, that he sent him there to Caiaphas, the high priest. And when he got to Caiaphas, he also there went before the Sanhedrin, right? If you remember, the Jewish Supreme Court, as it was, right? So it's in the middle of the night when he's there at Caiaphas, and they bring forward many false witnesses, but they can't find a charge that will stick, or two false witnesses, if you remember, that agreed with each other. And they're trying to make it at least look right, all right? Because in Jewish law, you had to have two witnesses at least that, you know, said the same thing, brought the same charge. Finally, two false witnesses come up and make a charge against Jesus. John doesn't record it, but Matthew does. In Matthew 26:61, if you remember, they said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And if you remember, this isn't what Jesus said, right? He says, if the temple is destroyed, I'll raise it in 3 days, not I'm going to destroy it, right? But Jesus still, he keeps silent, and they declare him guilty there. They scream he's guilty, and he's worthy of death, right? So they hold this mock trial of Jesus, and they sentence him to death in the middle of the night. John doesn't record that as the other gospel writers do. John doesn't record the third trial as Matthew does. Matthew tells us, now when morning came in Matthew 27:1, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And so what I'm saying here is they have this trial in the evening, right, where they finally get two witnesses to say, he's guilty of this, he's going to destroy the temple, right? And they say he's worthy of death, but then he comes back for a third trial here. They come back together, actually, Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, at the first of dawn, okay? They come together to confer to put Jesus to death. And so why do they do that? Well, the answer is to try to make it all look legal, okay? They want to make it look legal. It was holding a trial in the middle of the night was completely against Jewish law. It was forbidden. And so to try to legitimize their miscarriage of justice, they're early in the dawn at daybreak. They quickly assemble together and hold another mock trial very briefly, just to say, okay, we did it right, you know. And part of that is because now they're going to go to Pilate, right? And when they go to Pilate, they're going to bring him, like, you know, to Pilate, and Pilate is going to say, hey, you know, try him yourself. And they're going to say, we did that. We did it early this morning, according to our law, basically. Right. And so they can say, we can't put him to death, but you can. And that's what happens. Okay. So that's where we're at. If we're going to get the Romans to execute Jesus, they're thinking, right, we've got to take him, Jesus, to Pilate. So that's what they do. Look at verse 28. It's daybreak, and it says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. That's actually the judgment hall. All right. It's a Roman judgment hall. It's early in the morning. Early Roman courts began at daybreak and ended at sundown, just like Jewish courts. This is also the period called, like, between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It's the fourth watch of night. Most of the time Pilate in Jerusalem lived in, Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean. You go there today, you see this just elaborate place where he had a castle, the ruins of it. That is his quarters, went out kind of into the sea, and just gorgeous area there. And normally that's what he would stay. But when he lived in Israel, but when he came to Jerusalem, okay, he would stay in Herod's palace, and that's where he's at. And that's where this praetorium is here. Okay. And it says, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. There's a couple things that jump out right there, a couple things that cause people a problem. First is, you might be thinking, if Jesus and the disciples already ate Passover, right? If they already ate Passover to disciples, why are these Jews concerned with being defiled and not being able to eat the Passover, as John says there, right? And so some try to solve this problem. Some say perhaps it means that the Jewish leaders were so intent on arresting Jesus, right? So intent of trying him and making sure he goes to death that they haven't yet eaten the Passover, and so they were still going to do it. And that's not likely, right? That's probably not likely. Others think, like Leon Morris, that there are two different calendars at work here. There's a calendar that Jesus and the disciples were operating with, and a different calendar that the Jewish temple leaders were operating with. It is true that the Galileans and the Judeans had a different method of keeping time and dates, right? And some started the day with sunrise. The Galileans started actually the day with sunrise. The Judeans started the day with sunset. And so this would allow the Galileans, those from up Galilee, which Jesus was, right, to slaughter and eat the Passover on Thursday, and the Judeans to do so on Friday. And so that's a possibility. Maybe that was it. The third idea is that the feast and the Passover coincided with a feast of unleavened bread. It still does today. And that feast lasts a full week. All right. It lasts from Nisan 15 to Nisan 22. And the first day of unleavened bread coincided with the day of Passover, right? But because of its close relation to the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that whole week is often, and even still today, referred as Passover week. So all the meals that they have through that week are considered Passover meals to them, right? And so there's still the celebration. So this explains, really, John 18:28, the Jewish leaders had already eaten the Passover proper, but there still remained other sacrifices, other meals, right, to be eaten. And so that's probably most likely why John records it that way. The second question that's brought up is, where did God instruct them that entering a Gentile home would defile them? And the answer to that is nowhere. God doesn't do that anywhere. But the law of God does instruct them in Numbers 19 is that if you touch a dead body, right, there was a ceremonial uncleanliness, and you were unclean for 7 days, right? And so you couldn't eat a Passover meal or be involved in any biblical religious feast of any kind. And so what the rabbis had done is decide, as they did for many laws, just kind of stretched them out, you know, over and over. But they had decided that if you went into a Gentile home, you would be defiled, because if you went in there, you very possibly, without knowing it, could contact and be in contact with a dead body, since Gentiles were known for aborting babies in their homes. And so if that baby, you know, touched that chair or that couch or that whatever, and you touched it, then you were defiled. And so that's why they made that law. That's what they decided was, you know, being defiled. But what's really amazing here is not those two questions here, really. What's really amazing here is the level of hypocrisy, isn't it? They don't want to be defiled. Okay. We want to stay pure before God, but they're willing to bring false witnesses to a trial. Right? They're willing to kill an innocent man. They're willing to kill the Son of God, right? Calvin wrote about this, and listen to what Calvin said. He says, these hypocrites, though they are so full of malice, ambition, fraud, cruelty, and greed, that they almost infect heaven and earth with their abnormal smell, they're only afraid of external pollution, he calls them. He's talking about they're just concerned about how they might look on the outside, is what he's saying. They're not concerned about their spiritual state. They're not concerned how they might look to God on the inside. So Pilate goes out to them, right? Look at verse 28. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusations do you bring against this man, right? Now, well, here's the problem, right? There's no accusations that would warrant Jesus be brought before a Roman court. That's the reality, all right? None that have been brought up anyway, all right? The Jews could say, well, blasphemy, right? He claimed to be God, but they know that that doesn't break any Roman law. The Romans believed in many gods. It's like, who cares, right? Pilate's response to the demands kind of, I think, catch the religious leaders off guard a bit. They seem to have expected Pilate to just say, oh, he's here. You know, let me rubber stamp this and we'll put him to death, right? But Pilate requires them to declare formal charges, right? Charges that they really hadn't established, right? And so they answer him, and look what they said here. They said, if this man were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him to you. In other words, it's like, well, what do you care why we brought him? I mean, if he was not evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Who do you think we are, right? We have no charge. They believe he's guilty of blasphemy, but again, you know, that doesn't deserve death, not in Roman court of law, right? So verse 31, Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. And then John adds in verse 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Now, you might be thinking there in those two verses, who said anything about hanging on a cross, right? There, no one seemed to. Well, first the Jews say we're not permitted to put anyone to death. And if you read your Bible enough, that's kind of hypocritical. They really have no problem putting people to death that they don't want to. They've been trying to put Jesus to death for 3 years, haven't they? They've been trying to do it the way that actually Jewish law commanded them to do it, and that is stone him to death, right? They have no problem after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus of stoning men like Stephen, do they? Okay? So they're just trying to use Roman law to their advantage here, right? That's what they're doing here. What's at stake here is religious leaders, for many reasons, these religious Jewish leaders, they're reluctant to now put Jesus to death. Before they were after him, they wanted to stone him. Now they're extremely reluctant. They don't want to be the ones to do it. We want the Romans to do it. All right? We want the Romans to do it. And there's a number of reasons, but the main reason is what? The people, the Jewish people, had just hailed him as their king, haven't they? I mean, they don't want to cause, you know, this big uproar between the Israelites, the Jewish people. He has just ridden into the city a few days ago, and they hailed him as king 2 days ago. And they hailed him as king, they hailed him as conqueror, and they don't want to put Jesus together by their, or Jesus to death by their own hand. So if the Romans do it, then what kind of death will it be? It'll be the kind of death that the Romans give, and that's hanging on a cross. So even though it doesn't say there, hanging on a cross, that's what is implied there in verses 31 and 32. So when 32 says to fulfill the word which Jesus had spoken, it's fulfilling the words that Jesus said, like in John 12, right? In verse 32, where he said, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Romans executed criminals by lifting them up, on a cross, right? Jews executed people by throwing them down and stoning them. And so Jesus is saying, and he had said before, I'll be lifted up. I'll be lifted up, not thrown down, really. He prophesied his own crucifixion. And you see, if the Jews had taken him and stoned Jesus, think about this, right? If the Jews had taken him and stoned him, then Jesus was wrong, right? And if Jesus was wrong, he's not the truth, which he's going to talk about. He's not God. And really all Christianity collapses here. But Jesus wasn't wrong, right? So they don't want Pilate to be a judge here. They really don't want him to be a judge. They want Pilate to be just an executioner, right? Kill him. They don't want justice for Jesus. They want death. And they don't want a retrial at all, but that's what they're going to get here. So let's look at this retrial, right? Now, John doesn't tell us about the charges that the Jewish leaders here that brought Jesus before Pilate, come up with. And they might have decided, well, if Pilate presses us, we'll give him these charges. Luke records it for us. Look at it there with me in Luke 23:2. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding, to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king," right? But, and there was no witnesses recorded that ever brought those charges up. So they obviously put this together and say, well, if we get pressured by Pilate, right? If he won't just put him to death because we say he's guilty of something, well, this is what we'll bring before him, right? This is what will be before him. So Pilate decides to question Jesus. And look at verse 33. "Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium." He goes back in and he summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Now the Greek is so important here. It reads like this. Pilate actually says, "You, are you the king of the Jews?" That's really what he's saying there. The "you" in John 18:33 is grammatically emphatic in the Greek, all right? The "you" is emphatic, and actually every other parallel gospel, Matthew, Mark, and Luke also. So Pilate's question to Jesus could be read with a tone of really more of a tone of disbelief. "You? Are you the king of the Jews?" Right? Why am I afraid of you, right? And he's talking king here in a political sense. Right? So it's like, why should I be afraid of you? Right? Are you the king of the Jews? You can't do anything, right? Pilate had been led to believe by the Jewish leaders that this man really is a revolutionary. He's stirring up all the people, right? Right? That he's a man of importance, that he's proclaiming himself to be king, a political king. That's all Pilate's worried about, right? That he possessed a threat to Rome. But Jesus has actually done nothing to make Pilate afraid of him, really. He's done nothing really wrong that would be a problem of Rome, right? He hasn't started a revolution. He's not guilty of high treason. He's not forbidding the Jews to pay taxes to Caesar, is he? Matter of fact, what does he say? "Give to Caesar what's Caesar's," remember? When they asked him about, should you pay taxes to Caesar, right? So Jesus uses Pilate's question here, actually, to kind of take over the questioning on his own here. Look at verse 34. When Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Right? It's kind of like this, right? Jesus is saying to Pilate, "Is this your charge? Is this something you know yourself, or are you just simply a pawn of these Jewish religious leaders, right? Are you just a pawn of the Jews? Do you see me as a threat to Caesar yourself, right? Are you actually charging me with something, right? Or are you just going about with what you heard the Jews say, all right?" And look what Pilate answers. Pilate answers, "I'm not a Jew, right? I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Right? I'm not a Jew. I'm not carrying their agenda. Right? They're not controlling me. There's nothing between me and you, Jesus. You're no threat to Rome, really, he's telling him. Right? It's between you and your own nation. Right? So Jesus puts him in a spot where he just has to defend himself, really. That's what he's doing there, right? And this is why in the end he goes out and he says, I don't find any guilt in him. And that's what he does there, right? And so it's your own nation that has handed you over. What kind of king are you? And look at Jesus here, his answer. Jesus said this, verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, right? And so Jesus here, he speaks of his kingdom, but he says, it is not of this world, my kingdom, right? It's not of this earth. It's not of this time. That's what he's saying here, right? My kingdom is of another realm. It's another glory. It's another definition. It's another age. And my kingdom is not in this earth. He could have built his empire in earth if he wanted to. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus could have built a ridiculous empire on earth if he wanted to when he was on earth, right? But he said to Pontius Pilate, if my kingdom were the world, look what he said, then my servants would be fighting. And guess what, man? He's like saying, we'd declare war if this was my kingdom, okay? Right? If you really had something to be worried about with me, my servants and I, we would declare war. We'd conquer the earth. And remember back in John 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000 with that little boy's lunch, right? With 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Remember? Do you remember what the people wanted to do when they saw that? Remember that? In John 6, look at this with me here. In John 6, 14, right? When the people see this sign of Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? With this little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. It says, therefore, in verse 14, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So Jesus perceived that they were intending, look, to come and take him by force to make him king. And he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. They wanted to make him king. Jesus knew they were going to even force him to be our king. Be a king, right? And the Jews we have come to know, right? We know they wanted a political king. They wanted the king that Pilate should be afraid of, right? Reason is obvious. Why do they want him to be king? After they see what Jesus did, right? Well, this man could feed an army forever. Can't he? Right? He can feed an army with a handful of food. And you've heard, right? An army marches on what? Its stomach. If the army starves, the battle is lost. You can't starve the army. And here's a man that could feed an army with a handful of food. And not only that, but here now is a man who can raise the dead. If the soldier is slain, he can speak him back to life. Right? How would you face a king like that? So when Jesus said, look, if I were king, my soldiers would be fighting. He said, look, if I was king, I would own this place. Really? And you think about it, right? How could you face an invincible king like that? He could have been the head of the greatest triumphal army in the world, right? Instead, he said to Simon Peter, if you remember, what does he say? Put your sword, put it away, right? Put it away. My kingdom is not of this realm. Kurzweil, W.A. Kurzweil, he once said, Jesus will never be known as a king of glitter, of pomp, or of conquesting conversion by the sword, or by the fascinating, sensuous display of the fleeting reality of this time and of this earth. He goes on, he says, his kingdom is in another category. And its glory is not of this age. The glory of the kingdoms of this world can be found in marble places and colonnade halls and jewel diadems. And the Lord reputed it all. He hated it all. You see. Verse 37. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. And Jesus answered, you say correctly. that I am a king, right? We're going to stop here this morning because the next few verses really are some of the most powerful, I think, Christmas texts in the whole Bible. And you would think about that. This is at the end of Jesus' life, not at the beginning of Jesus' life. But they are. They're just great. It's a great Christmas text. And I want to look at those next week as they take some time to unfold, right? As we begin the Christmas celebration next week. But Jesus says to Pilate here, you say correctly that I am king. I want to camp on that a second. In Revelation 19:16, Jesus is given the full title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then in Revelation 17, it switches around, right? It says Lord and Lord and King of Kings. The title indicates someone who has the power to exercise absolute dominion over all of his realm, over all creation, right? In the case of Lord Jesus, that's what his realm is. In the case of Jesus, it is his ability to exercise absolute dominion over all creation. There is no power, no king, no Lord who can oppose him and win, right? There's millions of references in the Word of God to the absolute rule of Jesus. Isaiah 9:6 is one that is familiar this time of year, isn't it? For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. All those names, right, speak to his absolute lordship, his absolute kingship. That's what they speak to. This is a child that we celebrate on Christmas. We celebrate a king, right? A king. Spurgeon, speaking of this very thing, he says this, my sweet people, there is more meaning in the humble manger of Christ in a cattle stall and in the bare, rugged cross on Mount Calvary than all the sweep of all the palaces and all the colonnade alabaster columns of this world. And the entrance into the kingdom is not by might and not by power and not by riches and not by force. When they asked who is the greatest, he says, Jesus took a little child and set the youngster in the midst and said, the more like that little child you are, the greater you are. And when the disciples quarreled about who would be next in the kingdom after Jesus, our Lord disrobed and girded himself with a towel, he says, and began to wash their feet. This, he says, is the kingdom of our Lord. This is what I want you to think about this Christmas season, right? We celebrate the kingdom of our Lord. Even what we did here this morning in communion, a remembrance, is a celebration of the kingdom of our Lord. If he is not king, if he's not Lord of Lords and King of Kings, right? Then we just have wishful thinking, right? We have no hope in his promises, but he is, right? He is a king like no other king. He comes down from his throne, right? He lays aside his deity, his robes as it were, right? It's like a king coming off his throne and taking off his kingly robe, right? He subjects himself to his subjects, right? To those under him, to those he's created, right? He is mocked, he is persecuted, he is denied by his own, he is hung on a cross, and yet he pleads with his Father at the end, what? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do, right? Forgive them. So Christmas is a celebration of a king. A celebration of a king. His throne, a manger, a feeding trough. His castle, an animal shelter. His kingdom, not of this world, right? What is his kingdom? It's simple. Here's the definition of his kingdom. His kingdom is everlasting fellowship with him and his Father. That's what it is. It's everlasting fellowship with him and his Father. Everything we learn about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ in the Bible has to do with being with him. You see, dwelling with your Savior, dwelling with your Savior's Father. That's what it is. This is Christmas, a celebration of the King, right? A celebration of the King. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word and moving men like John to write your words, Lord, so that we see the truth of the gospel. We see the truth of the mockery of the trials. We see the proof of the sovereignty of you and your son, Lord. And we see the great love of Jesus, the King and the Lord, submitting himself to his very creation because he loves them, because he wants to do your will, Father. And so, God, it's my prayer that Christmas, this Christmas time, this holiday time, Lord, that our message would be one that a king was born. Let me tell you about the King. God, I pray that that is the message upon our hearts, our lips, our lives. A king was born. Let me tell you about this King. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.